Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson on behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace. Now that is all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We're now in our fifth year of teaching and preaching and sending out the Word of God on WISH Radio broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which towns rest in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries and the continents, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the Apostle Paul said, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, this revelation of God's righteousness came by the glorious person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It came not before Him, and it came not without Him. He earned and established righteousness. The Father accepted and imputed the righteousness rendered by the work of Christ. Just as sin was imputed in connection with Adam's disobedience, righteousness was imputed in connection with Christ's obedience. As the first resulted in condemnation, the latter resulted in justification. Therefore, justification is not by the act of faith, but by the sovereign imputation of righteousness. Faith is God's gift in each generation to His own elect in order that they might see, know, and rest in God's sovereign forgiveness and justification at the cross. Sin called for God's greatest gift, His Son, and sin called for the Son's greatest sacrifice, His life's blood. The extent of this sacrifice demonstrates the gravity of sin. If God could look the other way, sin and sinners could go unpunished. There would be no everlasting retribution. Judas Iscariot wasn't the son of perdition, as Jesus said. The rich man didn't lift up his eyes in hell, as Jesus said. The warnings found in Hebrews and Revelation have no validity, and universalism must be true. I ask, would it be more difficult for God to redeem at the cross than to elect in eternity? Why, no, of course not, for He is sovereign in all. Especially do we see it in matters of salvation. God's election of some to salvation before the foundation of the world finds its greatest purpose and fulfillment in this sovereign work at the cross. Now, to most, this doctrine is hated and cold, but rather to the beloved of Christ, it's warm, comforting, and calling to the heart. If there were no election, there could be no particular and effectual work of redemption. If there were no election, salvation must be by man's will and man's works. If God didn't elect, then there's only one other choice left, and that is man must elect himself. And that opposes all we know in the scriptures from Genesis to the final revelation. Jesus said to his own disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And the Apostle Luke, or the physician Luke, I should say, recorded in Acts 13:48, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Notice that the ordaining to eternal life preceded the believing. They didn't believe and become ordained to eternal life. They believed because they were ordained to eternal life. Now in our studies, we turn to our studies in the Bible characters. We have looked at Adam and Eve. Then we considered their sons, Cain and Abel. And then we looked at Noah. And now this is our 22nd study regarding Abraham. You might wonder why so many regarding Abraham. And I would simply say to you that Abraham is the principal, and the largest number of verses are given to his character in all of the Old Testament. And so he is a very important figure in numerous ways. Today's theme is Abraham answered God's call. I would ask you to remember that we're in a rather lengthy study looking at Abraham from the viewpoint of the trials that God gave to him. And this is the 16th point under that truth. And under that heading, we consider that Abraham offered Isaac. And this whole passage in the 22nd chapter, beginning with verse 1, which we've already considered the first four verses. So I would ask you, if your Bible is available to you, to look in your own scriptures and follow along as we study. And we have looked at the first four verses, so we look now to verse number 5. And it reads like this: "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Two facts stand out. First of all, the beast of the burden needed to be watched. No doubt about that. And that is true, but there is more to the story. And the more to the story is that Isaac is called a lad. Notice that it said, "The lad and I will go yonder." To you and to me, that would indicate a young man. But Joshua, the son of Nun, is so called a lad when he was 56 years old. And that's in Exodus 33 and verse 11. The greater truth in this verse is not the age of Isaac, but the transaction that was predestined must take place singularly between Abraham and Isaac. They are types of the Father and the Son at the cross, where man was shut out at the actual event. You see, these servants must stay with the lowly beast of burden. Just as men saw from the outside Jesus suffering, but they did not see his sin bearing. They did not see his establishment of righteousness, or the acceptance and the imputation of righteousness. The onlookers saw his condemnation before men, but not the enduring of his elect's condemnation before the Father. In those last 3 hours on the cross, God sent an early darkness when no man could work, and there and then God did his work. No one but the three in one Godhead saw the redemption, the reconciliation, the justification of God's elect at, by, and in connection with the cross. This secret transaction was for the Godhead to know until the revelation by the preaching of the gospel and the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, my friends, as the young men were excluded at the offering of Isaac, men and angels were excluded at the cross. Still, there is more. Abraham said, "Come again to you." So what he said to you is Abraham said, "I and the lad will go yonder and will come again to you." Abraham was persuaded that God would resurrect Isaac. We turn our attention to Hebrews 11, where this is commented upon in verse 17, 18, and 19, and it says this: "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Note the use of figure or type. Such beautiful types are found in the Scriptures. Here Isaac is a type of Christ, in that he will be typically put to death and typically resurrected. But we must also go further and say that what he did in type, Christ did in reality, fulfillment and completeness. We have no information saying Isaac knew or proclaimed himself a type. Neither did Abraham, announce this for general consumption, but believed it in his heart. We're being told Abraham looked beyond Isaac, and he looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we turn our attention then to verse 6. So Genesis 22 and verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together." Again, what pictures we have before us. First, Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice. And so it leads me to ask, didn't Christ carry the wood for his sacrifice? Sure he did. In John 19 and verse 17, it's recorded, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha." Secondly, not only did he carry the wood, but notice the words, "laid it upon Isaac." So Abraham took the wood and laid it upon Isaac. As the burden of the wood was laid on Isaac, the burden of the sin of God's elect was laid on Christ. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Those called us all are identified in chapter 53 as, in the first verse, "to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed." And in verse 8, as "my people." And in verse 10, as "his seed." And in verse 12, as "many." So when it says "us all," he means all to whom the gospel is revealed, the ones who are his people, his chosen seed, and the many separated from the mass. So here we have the definition of the definite redemption of Christ. Christ redeemed God's elect by and in connection with the shedding of his own blood, not before and not without their sin laid on him. Again, what Isaac did in picture, Christ did in completeness. And then the third thing I would say to you, not only did he carry his wood, and not only was it laid on him, but the fire here speaks of judgment. When Noah departed the ark, he built an altar and he made a sacrifice. So I ask you, my friend, what consumed the sacrifice? Why, of course, the answer is fire. Throughout Abraham's travels, we read of him building an altar and making a sacrifice. What was the means of consuming each of these sacrifices but fire? Centuries later, through Moses, God instituted the sacrificial system. The sacrifice was brought to the altar. What consumed the carcass of the animal but fire? And then notice that it also says, in his hand, all authority for this day's events was in the hand of Abraham, as the events of the cross were in the hand of God. Peter made this clear, saying in Acts 4, verse 27 and 28, and if there are any verses in the Bible that you ought to be familiar with, and maybe underline, it would be this one, Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. It says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Again, I say to you, what Isaac did in picture and in type, Christ absolutely fulfilled. He endured the judgment of divine justice. The fire of God's wrath was withheld from God's elect and endured by his own blessed Son. But then fourthly, there's another means here that God used, and that is the knife. And the knife represents the execution of judgment. For you can have all the wood you want, all the fire you want. You can even have the sacrifice, but without the knife, there is no shedding of blood. So the knife represents the execution of judgment. The knife drew blood and took the life of the victim. When the knife fell and the blood poured forth, it can be said judgment was executed, and the execution was unto death. Now please hear me through on this next reference. Paul, writing in Romans 9 and 28, quoted from Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22. And it reads like this, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. The phrase, will the Lord make, is well translated and understood as, will the Lord execute? So the Lord will execute righteousness. The work that he's talking about is the work of righteousness earned and established by the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, cut it short, it means to say the work of righteousness was completely and quickly accomplished or executed. He was not minimizing the suffering of Christ, but rather emphasizing the thoroughness of what the Lord brought to pass at the cross. It was expedited speedily, effectually, immutably. And notice Isaiah's phrase, in the midst of the land, Paul changed to upon the earth. Righteousness, you see, my friend, is not eternal. Jehovah, the righteous God, certainly is eternal. However, the righteousness associated with Christ and his seed was an earned righteousness. This righteousness was executed upon the earth by the obedience of Christ unto death. Righteousness was immediately accepted by the Father upon the earth and readily imputed upon the earth. Righteousness was exceedingly more than the ground of justification. Righteousness is inseparable from its imputation, and the imputation is inseparable from justification itself. So friends, the knife illustrates the execution of judgment by which justice was satisfied. Wrath was endured. Sin was remissed. Righteousness was rendered, accepted, and imputed. The knife was essential to the gospel, illustrated in Isaac, and the piercing of the body of Christ was essential in the rendering of this perfect righteousness. And then the phrase that follows, and they went both of them together. As there was unity between Abraham and Isaac, there's an abiding unity between the Father and the Son. Though the Son endured the cross despising the shame, Hebrews 12, and though he bore the wrath of divine pleasure with the sin of his elect, the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father met with no blemish. In John 5 and 20, Jesus said the Father loves the Son. And in John 14 and 31, he outwardly said, I love the Father. So the love of the Father and between the Father and the Son was unblemished, as illustrated by Isaac and Abraham. Verse 7 reads like this. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Well, that is the question of the ages, my friend. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? John the Baptist, inspired of God, gave us the answer, saying, Behold the Lamb of God, in John 1 and 29. Assuming it to be a lamb that God offered in behalf of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and 21, Abel learned that that was the way to approach God and worship in truth. Then Seth and his descendants, which led to Noah and the elect line through his son Shem, also learned and practiced this truth. And through Shem and his line came Abraham. And his story is told above all others, as I suggested to you at the beginning. Friends, Isaac understood the vital need of a lamb for their sacrifices. He didn't see himself as a type. No such far-fetched thoughts crossed his mind. He simply confessed that what God had taught Abraham, and what Abraham had taught him, and the message that had been impressed on his mind. And so he asked this very simple yet profound question, where is the lamb? In verse 8, Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now the translation of this can be like this. It can be, God will provide himself as the lamb. It can be rendered like this. God will provide himself for himself, rather. Let me read again. God will provide for himself a lamb. Or it can be like this. God will provide or leave nothing undone by the lamb. Now, these three translations are very important. And next week, the Lord willing, this is where I'm going to pick up and talk with you about this lamb, this burnt offering that was being looked for, and how it was that this was said. So we will pick up here next time. Let me remind you, my friends, that the elect of God, in this case Abraham, in the Old Testament, point us always and ever to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal God who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. There could not be one jot or one tittle, which were just small marks in the Hebrew language, that could be left unfulfilled. He had to be obedient, and he had to be obedient all the way to the point of death and enduring the cross unto death. Now, in this obedience and obeying the command of God, he completely put away the sin of his elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. If he didn't perfectly put away, completely put away, the sin of his elect people, how could they have any hope? Knowing in honesty the corruption of their hearts, knowing the many sins, sins that they know and sins that they don't know, there's not a prayer that's prayed that isn't filled with sin. There isn't an act that we make that is totally selfless. So the sin of his elect had to be borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that he earned had to render a perfect satisfaction of the whole law of God. Otherwise, we would be left with satisfying God's law. And may I say to you, my friend, that that's what most of religion is all about, continuing to try to satisfy the law of God. Men have a hope that one day they're going to stand before God. God is going to look at their bad and at their good, and they're going to hope that their good is going to outweigh their bad, and God is going to let them in. They hope that they have kept the law of God well enough. They've loved their neighbor well enough that God will let them in. But what I declare to you is an altogether different way of standing before God, an altogether different ground of standing before God. Christ completely put away the sin of his elect. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. That's what the Apostle Peter said. Well, resulting from that sin-bearing death was the righteousness which God accepted. And what is righteousness but the perfect fulfillment of God's law? That's how we know that we have no righteousness, because we cannot fulfill the law of God. Well, this perfect righteousness God thoroughly accepted. And I say that because of everything we read in the Scriptures. It was written at his baptism that the Father was pleased with the Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I remind you that was written after the death of Christ, but it told of an event before the death of Christ. Everything about him tells us that the Father totally accepted him. And this righteousness that he totally accepted, he reckoned, he imputed, he accounted, he credited to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. By that righteousness, the Father's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. But there is no separation or distinction between the sufficiency and the efficiency of the work of Christ. In other words, it's not efficient for some and sufficient for all. No, it is efficient and sufficient only for all whom the Father gave the Son. So having by the cross, God forgave and God redeemed and God reconciled and he justified his chosen people to himself. By the faith, they look upon his full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. I hope you will join me again for our next Bible study. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.